specifies three religious responsibilities in particular: giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. But of course, this is not an exhaustive list. And the principle that he lays down in this first verse applies to all of our religious practices. We must not show off when we are practicing our religious responsibilities and duties. For one reason, because it will neutralize the good work itself. Jesus says, you will not receive a reward from your Father. So it will neutralize the purported good work itself. Then also, when we fall prey to this sin of showing off in our religious exercises, it is a sin that quickly grows and metamorphoses. Yes, Josh, I looked it up to see if that was the correct word. Josh Bullock feels like it's his calling in life to correct my pronunciation of everything. So it is metamorphosize, something like that. You can help me out later, Josh. Sorry that I called you out in public, in front of your mom, no less. And but it changes us. It changes worship, and it changes us. That's the gist of it. I might not try that word again, but that's the gist of it. It changes worship, and it changes us. And then this passage of Scripture starts off with the warning. I'm actually going to end up the sermon with the warning. Since this is the case, since it neutralizes whatever religious act we're doing, since it transforms worship and ourselves into something undesirable, then it makes sense that we should beware of it. So what are some ways that we should beware of it? And so I want to introduce this by some examples. Before I forget, I want, I'd like Elizabeth, if you could put up a picture of Eric Conley's pumpkins. So Eric Conley, a member of our congregation, he's not here this morning. I don't see Eric, but when he was at boys camp with me all week, he let me know that he grew giant pumpkins for a couple of years. And one year, that one you can see weighs 752 pounds. And you can kind of get a perspective on it. You can see that Eric is standing back there. The children have grown quite a bit larger than that, but that's a 752-pound pumpkin. There's another one in the back of a pickup truck. That's a full-size pickup truck, and so that is a really big pumpkin. I did not know that Eric had grown these enormous pumpkins, and so we talked about it for a while, and some of the information that I received, which is relevant to the sermon, I mean, this obviously was not grown so that you could make a pumpkin pie out of it. So his purpose was not to provide food, which is the primary purpose of a pumpkin, but this pumpkin was meant to be the state champion. And I think that he did win the state one year, and if I remember right, he got second place in another year. But yeah, it's an enormous pumpkin. And I asked him, what is entailed in growing a pumpkin like this? And he says, you've got to start the year before. You've got to prepare the soil the year before you're going to grow this pumpkin. You obtain special seeds from championship pumpkins so that you know they've got the genetics to get huge. And then here is the amazing thing. If you're going to grow a giant pumpkin, you've got to devote between 2 and 3 hours every day to caring for this pumpkin. 2 to 3 hours every day. And I can't remember all what takes up those 3 hours, but you got to make sure that there's no competing weeds. You've got to take off all the other blossoms that might compete with this one pumpkin. And there's a lot of watering and a lot of fertilizing that goes on. But 2 to 3 hours a day to growing this enormous pumpkin. And the way that I'm going to use this in this sermon is that our desire to please others becomes like this enormous pumpkin. It squashes out life around it. it becomes something, our religious acts become something other than what they were actually intended to be, and it requires a lot of time and mental effort to maintain it, usually more than 2 or 3 hours a day. So that's my first illustration, is this enormous pumpkin. Now, a second illustration comes from my years of teaching a class called Great Books. So Great Books was always my favorite class to teach, and I occasionally have opportunity to teach that again at a college. And but through the years, I would teach this class over and over, and it was a class that required a lot of reading, hundreds of pages of reading. And so I tell the students when I'm reading the syllabus to them, I understand that you have other classes and that you may not be able to manage this amount of reading every week. I've tried to break up the reading into manageable sections, but I know that sometimes you get behind or sometimes you may just be irresponsible and you don't get the reading done. I don't ask you, have you done all the reading? Instead, I give you a multiple choice quiz that will determine whether or not you have read the book. So it's usually 10 questions with 3 possibilities. And if you have read the book, you will almost certainly answer every question correctly, because the answers are obvious to anyone who has read the book. If you have not read the book, it is not at all unlikely that you will score a zero. I know the law of probability is that you would get 33% of them right, because there are only three options to each question. But I fancy that I'm very good at formulating decoy answers, and it's not at all uncommon for students who have not read the book to get a zero on the quiz. Now, since you're not always able to read the book, are you permitted to read online helps like Spark Notes or Cliff Notes? And the answer is yes. So other guys who taught Great Books said you're not supposed to read those things, but I said help yourself. If you want to read those things, go ahead. It may help you to pass the quiz. But here's the thing. If you resort to Cliff Notes and Spark Notes for every single one of these works, you may get a passing grade, but you will have missed the opportunity of a lifetime to interact with the ideas that are in these great books and to discuss them with other people who have read them. And so you need to ask yourself, is this the reason why I am going to college? Am I going to college so that I can eventually graduate with honors or graduate with a high GPA, or am I going to college so that I can actually learn? So I hope that you're in this class so that you'll actually learn, and so I urge you, do what you have to do to get a passing grade, but don't make that your goal. I'm going to apply all of this to this text in just a second, but here is yet a third illustration. You know, our brother Isaac Mitchell is a cross-country coach and does some coaching in track as well, but I was asking him, do you give assignments to your runners in the off-season? He said, yes. I said, like what? So he says, well, like I've told Cooper to run 45 miles. So Cooper's a member of our church, and he'll be a senior next year. He says, I've told Cooper to run 45 miles, and then he's to do 2 hard workouts during the week, and then 2 easier workouts during the week. I forget all the details. That's the gist of it. And I said, so does he have to report to you that he's done this? He said, yes. I said, is it easy for him to cheat? He said, yes. And those of you who have had similar assignments from coaches in the off season know that you can cheat. If the coach tells you to run a mile to warm up, you can run 3/4 of a mile and he'll never know. If he tells you to run 5 400-meter sprints and you run only 3, you can lie and say that you ran 5. I mean, you're going to get credit from the coach. He'll put the little check mark by your name that you did that. But here's the question. Is that why you run? Is that why you're in the sport? Is it just so that you can get credit? So that the coach will think you did the right thing? Is that why you're doing it? It's probably going to show up when you get in a cross-country meet and there is some guy who has not just run 1 mile to warm up, he's run 2 miles to warm up. And he's not run just five 400-meter sprints, he's run eight 400-meter sprints. And you're going to get embarrassed when that guy beats you if you are just performing for the sake of being recognized by the coach. If you are just reading the cliff notes so that you can pass the quiz. In this case, Jesus is saying, there are things that you're expected to do. I'm giving you assignments. I'm giving you workouts to do. You are to be giving to the poor. But you can cheat. You can lie about it. And other people will give you the credit. Other people are going to give you the passing grade. But my Father knows everything. And when you start doing these things that I've asked you to do, and you start doing them so that people will notice you and brag on you, then you have neutralized that religious act. So that's what we're going to get to, first of all, is how that this showing off in religion for the sake of impressing others neutralizes the thing that you have done. But before I get there, let me point out something that is very important. Don't walk away from this teaching this morning saying, therefore, everything that I do as a religious person needs to be done in secret. That's not what Jesus is saying. Look with me again at what he is saying. He's saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's where it gets corrupt. That's where it gets messed up. It's not wrong to practice religion in public. In fact, you are required to do that. I mean, just look back in chapter 5 at verse 16 where the Lord says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So it's not that everything that you do has to be done in secret. But be careful that the things that you are responsible to do in public do not get corrupted by your desiring to be seen and your desire to show off in front of others by doing this. It is a danger. It's a danger that is always present. So if you're called upon to pray in public, like we call on men on Wednesday nights to pray, there's a danger that you can try to show off how much you know. When I have the responsibility of preaching, there's always a danger that I'll try to show off in some way to impress or try to just try to impress people with some aspect of the responsibility that I have. When a singer sings, always a danger that he or she is trying to show off her voice and get people to turn around and say, wow, you've really got a good voice, or wow, your harmony is so great. And if you've got a good voice, use it for the glory of the Lord. Don't let this paralyze you. I'm just saying that this is something that you've always got to be careful about. And that's why Jesus says to beware of it, which is how I'm going to end up this sermon. But when we start doing something so that people will notice us and brag on us for it, then we have neutralized and transformed into something else that religious act. I performed this little experiment this morning just to make sure that it worked the way that I remembered. So here's the experiment, and those of you who have little children can do this with them later. So you take a plate, a dinner-sized plate, and you fill it as full of water as it can be. So it's just about to overflow. And then you're going to take your pepper shaker and you're going to shake some pepper on there. And shaking the pepper on there is going to represent the good deeds that you do. So the three things that are mentioned here are, number one, you give to the poor. Okay, you're giving to the poor. Let's shake some pepper on there so the pepper floats on the surface of the water. And then you're supposed to pray, and sometimes you'll pray in public. Okay, let's shake some more. Shake, shake. Peppers on the surface of the water. And then you're supposed to fast sometimes, and so shake, shake. There's some more pepper on top of the water. And then what you'll see is that the surface of that water is covered with little specks of pepper. And then you say, you pick up dishwashing liquid, and you say, but this dishwashing liquid means that you're doing it to show off in front of people. So just drop one drop of dishwashing liquid right in the middle of all that pepper, and immediately the soap will push all that pepper aside. And then you say to your child, this is what happens to your good works if you throw in a little bit of trying to show off in front of people. The people will see it and they say, oh, look how holy she is. Oh, look how holy he is. What a good boy. What a good girl. But if you're just doing it to show off, then all of that just disappears. Jesus says, if you do it to show off in front of people, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this is something, this matter of the reward is something that there is widespread confusion about. Many people have the idea that if you have any respect or longing for a reward that God is going to give you, that it is going to nullify any good work that you do. If you say, well, I'm going to do this thing because God is going to reward you, they say, you're just being selfish. You're just being a mercenary. The only reason that you're doing this is so that you can get good things from God. Well, I think that that's possible, and in which case it's just distant selfishness. But I also have to contend with this, that the incentive of doing right, the incentive of reward as a motivation for doing right is on almost every page of the Bible. I mean, let's just take a look at what's on this page of my Bible. So like what I preached from last week, verse 546. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And then chapter 6, verse 1. You'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 4. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so on through this passage of Scripture. Reward comes up again and again. So how is it that we are able to have regard for and longing for the reward from God and still not sink into selfishness, distant selfishness, or just being a mercenary? A mercenary is a soldier who works not... who is a soldier not because he loves the country he's fighting for, but because he's been hired to fight for that country. That's a mercenary. So that if we hired people from Canada to fight in our army, those men would be fighting not because they loved America, but because they were getting paid. That's a mercenary. So are we just being mercenary when we have regard for the reward? And the answer is no. First of all, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the reward of righteousness is. And that reward is cultivated by songs like this. Now, I'm treading on thin ice here because this is possible that it's somebody's favorite song. So, anticipating that it could be somebody's favorite song, let me say that I like the melody to this song, and I think I've got all four stanzas memorized. And so, I like this song. But there's something wrong with it. It's a song that goes, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. A little silver, a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. In that bright land where we'll never grow old, and someday yonder we'll never more wander but walk on streets that are purest gold. And so let's just scrutinize that song for a bit. Does the Lord on this earth promise us wealth if we serve Him? You know, around the world, the fastest growing denominations are those denominations which teach that very lie. The lie that if you serve God, you're going to get an earthly treasure. You're going to get an earthly reward. And sometimes the proponents of that theory will say, if you'll just give a little bit of seed money to my ministry, then that little bit of money is going to grow into more money, and you're going to be blessed. God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be wealthy. And so I never watch Christian TV or listen to Christian radio. I'm not saying this bad, those of you who do. I'm just saying I don't ever. But on those few occasions when I have, I know that that is the dominant message that is dominating the airwaves, is the idea of you're going to get money if you serve God. Well, in this song, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop, the singer is saying, I don't think that that's the way that it is, but one of these days, I'm going to get lots of money, and that's going to be the reward of heaven. That is a terrible misunderstanding of what God's reward is like. Let's take, on the other hand, let's think for a minute about what is a legitimate reward of giving to the poor. So a legitimate reward of giving to the poor is that you care about the poor, and those who were hungry are now being fed, and that gives you satisfaction. Is that a good reward? And then let's think of this, that in seeing how happy these poor people are, you come to a realization happiness does not consist in how many possessions a person has. In dealing, is that a reward? Yes, that's a reward. And then you say next, I realize that I can be happy living on the income that the Lord has given me. Maybe my tendency has been to complain or to always be borrowing money, always wishing that I had more than I have. But through giving to the poor, my character changes so that I realize God has been very generous with me. Here's someone who doesn't even have the food to eat. He's so happy when he gets the food. And I have been given so much. And so you begin to have an attitude of gratitude. You have an attitude of appreciation for all that the Lord has given you. Is that a good reward? Yes, that's a good reward. Your character has been changed so that you are thinking like God about people and about wealth. That's a reward. Now, I'm not discrediting the fact that there will be undescribable, unimaginable joys that await us in heaven. Having a golden mansion that's silver-lined has absolutely no attraction for me whatsoever. Having a stack of crowns on top of my head has no appeal for me whatsoever. Walking on streets that are made of gold would probably cause me to have my mouth open in awe, unless I'm drastically changed, for about 10 minutes. I think that all of these promises of lavish wealth in heaven are promises of lavish happiness in heaven. Will the streets be made of gold? I think that the main point of that is that on earth, what we consider most precious is so common that they make the streets out of it in heaven. But I am not at all going to be disappointed if I get there and I see, hey, streets are gold, a transparent gold. And I will be happy with it. I will be made into a person who can be happy with that more than 10 minutes. If God is going to stack a bunch of crowns up on top of my head, He'll change me into the kind of person who can wear those kind of crowns with happiness. If God wants me to have a golden mansion that's silver lined, then He's going to turn me into the kind of person who's going to be delighted with that. But it seems incongruous with the work of the Holy Spirit in us now that that's what we're supposed to be looking forward to in heaven. Instead, what enriches us now is fellowship with God, fellowship with God's people, the privilege of joining with God in His work. And when you do these religious acts for the right reasons, you get a reward right away. And then I think that the primary reward of heaven is that you are going to enjoy these character qualities without interruption. You're going to enjoy these privileges of fellowship with God without interruption. That's the reward. But if you are doing what you're doing just so that people will notice you and show off, it's like dropping that little drop of soap on that plate of water that has pepper all over the top. It neutralizes the good works that you're doing. You have already received the reward that you're going to get when people look at you and say, "Wow, that's really something." So doing good things for the right reason transforms us into a person who has a character that shares the perspectives of Jesus. We're influenced by the teachings and philosophies of Jesus so that we are transformed into his likeness. That's the great goal of our salvation. The great goal is not that you're going to one day have an address that ends up in heaven, but that you're going to be a person who can enjoy living in heaven. But when you show off, it transforms you into a person who will not be happy in heaven. So I can think of several verses of Scripture in the Gospel of John that tell us how the desire to get people to brag on us transforms us into the wrong kind of person. I want you to turn to some of these verses of Scripture with me. First of all, in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is teaching some of the most clear teaching in the Bible about who he is and the proofs of who he is, that he's able to raise the dead. He's been entrusted with judgment from the Father. And the people who are listening to him are not getting it. They've got the Bible. They've got the Son of God standing in front of them. How is it that they're not getting this? Let's just start with verse 39, John 5, 39. Jesus says to these people who are not getting it, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Here is the verse I want you to underline in your mind. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe? You're not getting this. You're not hearing what I'm saying. You know why? Because you're so concerned about what somebody else is going to think about you. And some of you know that what I'm saying is true. But you know that if you say, "Well, you know, he's got a point," that they're going to look at you and say, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it." And you will see that no prophet comes out of Galilee. I mean, that's what they did when one of their own number said, does our law judge a man without hearing what he's doing? They just turn on him. And they didn't want that to happen. If you become a man pleaser, there are certain things that you will never see in God's Word. In fact, it becomes such a blinding influence that you become unwilling to acknowledge the plain truth that is right in front of your eyes. Look in John chapter 9, we see an instance of this. In John chapter 9, we read how that Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And Jesus' enemies are unhappy about it. So they talk to the man about it, and he tells them, "Jesus put mud on my eyes, and I went and washed, and now I can see." They don't believe him until they called for his parents. Now let's see how his parents respond. John chapter 9, verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. I'm just going to assume from that the man had gone home and said, "Mom, Dad, look at me. I can see." How did that happen? Man, that guy called Jesus, he put mud on my eyes, and then he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I washed. I can see. And about that time, the bad guys send someone to say, "The bad guys want to have an interview with you." And so he goes, and then here comes the delegation. "The bad guys want to have an interview with you parents too. They know that Jesus has opened his eyes. But his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Now, I've seen this kind of thing happen, that people will hear certain things about the gospel or about the social order, and the accepted line is, if you do not want to be blackballed and discredited and fired and misunderstood, you had better go along with the party line. Do I dare mention some of those things? Well, I guess I'd be kind of afraid of men if I didn't, wouldn't I? The idea that the woman is always right without ever hearing the evidence, that's not justice. The idea that all white people are prejudiced, there's no way that you can escape it just because you're white. Now, what's going to happen if somebody excerpts that sermon and he posts it all over the internet? There's going to be repercussions. Shall I go on and make our service even more dangerous? To say that all love is love and just pretend that we need to go along with all of the transgenderism and all the homosexuality and all the perversion that is being foisted on our country? I can never get elected to public office because of the things I've said in the last 3 minutes. Is that the way you want to live your life? Always afraid of what people are going to say about you? And yet, that's what happens. When pleasing people rather than pleasing God becomes your goal, then you become blind or at least unwilling to acknowledge plain truths that are right in front of you. "Yeah, we don't know how he opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. Ask somebody else. I'm not going to get kicked out of the synagogue for this." This idea of pleasing people will eventually, I fear, take such a hold of your life that your entire Christianity is suspect. Turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll begin reading with verse 42. The influence that this sin of being a religious show-off has makes you so that you can't see things that God reveals. "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? make you deny things that are plainly in front of your face because you're afraid that you'll get in trouble for it. Ask him, he's of age. And then look at this in John 12:42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, several times in the Gospel of John, it tells about people who believed in him, and it doesn't mean that they had saving faith. So in John chapter 2, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miracles he was doing and put their faith in him. They believed in him. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. So believing in him means I superficially acknowledge that there's something special about this guy. And then later on in the Gospel of John, from this point on, John chapter 6, from this point on, many who followed him turned back, and many who had believed in him turned back and followed him no longer. They believed in him, but they turned away. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Will you also go away?" That's when Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So there are times in the Gospel of John when he uses the phrase, "they believed in him," to mean they recognized truth about Jesus. They had not received him as Savior and Lord, but they recognized truth about Jesus. And I think that's what we have here. There were some of the authorities who said, "Wow," they could say with Nicodemus, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do the miraculous signs you are doing unless God were with him." They were able to say with the crowds in Jerusalem, "Are these the words of a man who is a sinner?" They say with the guards who were sent to arrest Jesus, "No one ever spoke like this man does." It's possible to recognize a lot of true things about Jesus and still not be a Christian. And here, the reason given as to why they weren't really followers of Jesus is because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It will keep you from becoming a true follower of Jesus. And then there's one other thing, this from the Gospel of Luke. So turn to Luke chapter 20. We're exploring what does the Bible say that the fear of man does to you, the desire to please people by your religious acts. The last thing that I'll say about this before I get to the final warning is that it will turn you into a person that you yourself may not even recognize. The desire to please others. Luke chapter 20, verses 45 and 46. This is Jesus speaking. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Why do they walk around in long robes? Oh, they like people to see, "Wow, he's a holy man." They love people to greet them in the marketplace. "Oh, Dr. So-and-so, so wonderful to have read your last book. Could you sign my Bible for me, please?" Best seats in the synagogues, places of honor at feasts. I love it. And just, it crowds out the person that they were. When he became a scribe, and maybe his desire was, "I want to know the Word of God." And then he becomes a good scribe, and people give him A's, and he graduates summa cum laude, and he gets a professoriate, and before you know it, he's just known as this great scholar. I worry about some of these guys who are creating content for the internet and for books every single day that I know takes hours to do it. And I just wonder, are you really good at writing first drafts? Are you just really, really good? Because if you've got to revise that a couple of times like I do, then you've got about 4 hours in that 20-minute piece. When do you pray? when do you read the Bible? How do you have time for all this stuff? And my suspicion is they don't have time for all that stuff. But they've got this following. They've got all these people who are listening to their blog or reading their blog or listening to their podcast or all of this is going on. And I don't know how some of you guys keep up with all of it. I'm talking to you. I don't know how you keep up with all of it. I know that it crowds out worship sometimes. I'm so thankful that I don't have people in here who are typing away on your cell phones and typing away on your iPads. But I've seen it, not here, but I've been in services where I just want to look at the guy next to me and say, don't you know that that group of students in the balcony is looking at you with open-mouthed admiration saying, I want to grow up to be like you? Is this what you want to show them? That when we come into the presence of God, you're checking emails? That when we come into the presence of God, you're grading papers? You got a lot of nerve getting up and talking about what a great song that was. When I was sitting behind you and I saw that you were playing on your cell phone the whole time. Yeah, you're there. You get credit for being there. But you're being transformed into someone who is not going to get a reward. I have to beware of this. You have to beware of this. It is a subtle danger. It can come into your garden as a little innocuous seed, and before you know it, it's a 758-pound pumpkin that's killed everything around it, and it's taken 3 hours of your time every day to maintain it. That's what this sin grows into. So beware. And I have just a couple of words, one that would be for the people who first heard it. Beware of talking about your religious life so that people will be impressed with it. Now, if someone asks you, what are you reading in your Bible right now? You don't need to say, oh, I can't tell you. There are certain things about your religious life that it's probably not a good idea to talk about. I mean, if you're praying for 2 hours a day and you tell people that, they're going to be amazed at you. There are just certain things about your religious life that you do need to keep secret. But if you're fasting one day and you say, oh, I'm not going to eat, or if you have to tell your wife, I'm going to be fasting tomorrow, so don't include me in your meal prep, that hasn't dropped the drop of dishwashing soap on your pan full of good works. There are things that need to happen. Jesus is not saying don't ever let people know that you're a religious person. You've got to let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But just watch out. There is always this little seed that is asking to be watered and will grow so fast that you just can't believe that it got that big that fast. It's a little seed of wanting to do what you do so that people will notice you. So that's a bit of advice that I could have said to people in the first century. Now here's a bit of advice that I'm telling you in the year 2024. Beware of the notoriety that you can get on the internet, because it can happen quickly, and before you know it, you are caught up in doing things on the internet that will gain you credit in the eyes of others. And so, beware. We're going to conclude with singing Be Thou My Vision. And I chose this song especially because of the one line, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Let that be our prayer. Another song that we have learned this year that would have been really helpful is, I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. So that would have been very appropriate. But we're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand while we conclude. And especially pray. This is a prayer. So let's unite our hearts together and pray this prayer to the Lord.